Well, if I could count my many blessings just from this week, it would be quite a list. And once again, blessed to be with you tonight. Thankful for everyone here visiting. Thankful to see so many visitors from the community and from various area churches. And for everyone here that has joined in this wonderful singing and in the prayer. And I want to take just a moment to publicly thank the church for all of your support of Justin's work. We overlapped for a year in Tuscaloosa, and I can tell you that he was already doing a tremendous work before we came, and I came to appreciate him more and more each day. And I hear wonderful things about the work that he's doing here in Decatur, or up closer here in Decatur. But I appreciate your continued support of him and his work. So we're going to talk tonight about worry. We've been looking at different seasons of life. And as Steve said, this is, for many of us, a constant season. There are a lot of things that we worry about. We worry about relationships, probably first and foremost, marriage, children, church relationships. We worry about our jobs, deadlines at work, overwork, underpaid, not having enough help or resources. We worry about finances, bills, mounting debt, uncertainty about our jobs and the future of the economy. We worry about politics whenever we watch the news. We worry about health. Life is very fragile, and things can change so easily. And there is a lack of confidence in ourselves or those that we depend upon. And all of these things can just weigh down on us and really sap us emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. And so there may not be a more practical prayer that we look at this week than the one we're going to read tonight in Psalm 139. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles there if you're not already. You know, Jesus said a lot about worry in Matthew chapter 6. We're not going to read that, but as he talks about seeking first the kingdom of God, trusting in God, really rebuking us for our lack of faith, seeing how God provides for the birds and the flowers and nature, and not trusting in him enough that he would take care of us as well. But also just understanding that God is our Father and he knows our needs better than we know ourselves. And it's to that point that I believe Psalm 139 is directed. What David felt as he went through the various problems of his life, and compare your problems to his, he had all of those problems that we listed and more, to a degree that I think many of us cannot even possibly relate to. At least many of us cannot. What sustained David through all of the problems and the worries and the anxieties that he had was his faith that God was there and that he knew him. Psalm 139 is a very simple prayer. There's really two prayers that we don't get to until the very end of the psalm. And they are that God might punish the wicked, and we'll talk about why he prays that at the end as we get to it. And that God might know him and lead him. The psalm begins and ends with, you have searched me and know me. And then it ends with, search me, O God. And I would suggest that that is the very center of this psalm. Before we read it, I want to show you the outline, and there's a very easy way to outline it. Verses 1 through 6, he praises God for his omniscience, how God knows everything about him. Verses 7 through 12, he praises God for his omnipresence. There's nowhere that David could go and God not be there. Thirdly, for his omnipotence, especially in his creating him, He knows him better than anyone because he put him together. And then finally, he praises God for his justice, trusting that in the end, God is going to make everything right. And so with that outline in mind, let's read together this Psalm of David, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I wake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's always kind of dangerous to say that you have a favorite anything in Scripture. But this would have to be at least in my top 10, maybe top 5 Psalms. It's such a beautiful Psalm. So much rich, wonderful imagery that is given for us that helps and expands the exalted view that we have of God. And it is this view of God that gives David comfort in the midst of his troubles. There's two ways to read this psalm. David describes God as knowing everything, being everywhere, a very constant presence. And one way to read this psalm is that this is a terrifying thing. We kind of talked about that this morning. Belshazzar, in the midst of his drunken feast in Daniel chapter 5, was suddenly shaken by the fact that he was not in there by himself. There was an enemy. There were many enemies outside the walls as Cyrus and his armies were encroaching, but there was someone inside the wall that he did not even realize was there, and he was terrified by this visitor. And so that's one way to read the psalm is, you know, I'm living in rebellion against God. I'm not in conformity with God. I know that God is not pleased with me, so I really don't want God looking into my head and understanding my thoughts and going with me wherever I go. But for those like David who desperately want to please God, the knowledge that God knows everything about him is a comfort and a blessing. He wants God with him. And that's where the comfort in this psalm is. And so let's look together at, first of all, God's omniscience. He begins, as we already said, by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." This word "searched" means to dig into so as to find. Have you ever had someone try to dig into your mind? My mother used to do that every single day when I came home from school. Like any other boy, when she asked how the day was, I'd say, "It's okay. It's okay." But she wasn't satisfied with that. And she would make sure that I would sit there at the kitchen table eating my little snack and drinking milk until she dug in and got a few facts about my day. That's the word that David is using when applied to God. God is a student of you. He is digging in, wanting to know everything about you. He says, "You have searched me and known me." And this word for "know" in the Hebrew is an intimate, personal word used of husbands and wives. Genesis 4 and verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before Jeremiah was in the womb, the Lord knew him. And so this knowledge that God has is similar to the kind of knowledge that a husband and wife would have for each other, an intimate knowledge that a mother would have for her child, a desire, an interest that is so keen and so intense that there is a constant digging and searching going on into our minds and into our hearts. He says in verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path and my lying down." The word that, again, this is the same word for search. It's winnowing and sifting is another definition for that same word. God is looking at all of our ways, all of our paths, and he is wanting to find out, wanting to discover, wanting to know every last detail about us. A constant presence in our life. In verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue." Do you know someone that knows you that well that they can anticipate exactly what you're going to say before you say it? That's how well God knows us. He knows us inside and out, which means that there is nothing in our life that is surprising to him. We can never go to God with some news or something where God is like, "Oh, I didn't realize that was going on." He already knows. He is aware of our emotions. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and I don't think this is by any means a stretch, in fact, this is an understatement, that God knows more about what we are worrying about than we do. We may be full of anxiety and not even know why, but he knows. He understands. Kind of the way a mother might understand why her child is so upset better than the child himself. That's how well God knows us. And then in verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." So it's not just a educational knowledge that God has. It is a knowledge with a view toward helping. It is a knowledge with a view toward intervening into our lives and helping us when we need it. Why is this knowledge so comforting for David? Well, it indicates God's value. Or I'm sorry, David's value, I should say, to God. It indicates how much he cares about David. We study the things that are valuable to us, the things that are important about us. We want to know everything about them. We communicate value and respect and love and concern and sympathy through the simple act of listening. By the way, that's a kind of a side lesson here for us. If you want to improve the relationship with your children, you want to improve the relationship with your husband or wife, there's one good way to do it. Stop talking. listen. Ask questions. Questions that are not just asked, but questions with the intent of asking more questions. Digging in, trying to find out. That is the way that we communicate love. And of course that, and this is another lesson, that requires time. Children spell love T-I-M-E. There is no substitute for that. If I might step back from the lesson for a little bit. It was a while back when I realized in my life I was way too busy. Too many appointments, too many things I was running around doing. And I realized that I had a lot of intentions, a lot of good intentions that were not being realized. And so I came to the conclusion I was going to have to schedule appointments with my kids. And I know that sounds bad, but it's the best thing I ever did as a father. I think I can say that. And so we would have breakfast, each child individually. And most times that we sat down, it was just small talk about nothing, right? But some very good conversations came out of that. And if nothing else, hopefully my children have understood how much their father loves them. God always has time for us. We don't have to get his attention. We don't ever have to wonder if God is distracted with something else. God wants to hear from us. I can't remember the psalm, but he is leaning forward. He is inclining his ear as we come to him. God knows my trials. God knows my fears. God knows my weaknesses and sins. God knows my enemies. God knows my desires and hopes and dreams. He knows the very hairs of my head. His love is so intense and so strong that the prophets would strain to try to think of other analogies. And yes, the mother analogy does come up from time to time. Isaiah 49 and verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? What is more important? What is more precious and pure than the love of a nursing mother? And yet Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God loves us with such an intense love that he should be the very first person we go to. I think I mentioned this the other night. We all have certain people on the speed dial or certain people on the list of favorites that we call. And those are the people that we know we could call at any time and for any reason. And they would listen to us as long as we needed to talk. God should be the very first one on our speed dial. He should be our default, that when we're worried, when we're fearful, when we're afraid, when we don't know what to do, we automatically know, I need to talk to God. I need to pray to God, because no one cares about you more than God does. And that's what David realized as he thought about God. But he goes on in verse 7, and he asks a question, and the rest of this section down through verse 12 answers this question. Where shall I go from your spirit? Can we get away from God's spirit? Can we flee from his presence? Can we be in a place where God is not? And he lists these contrasts. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. So vertically, he's got it covered. If I take the wings of the morning, the sun rises in the east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which for them would be in the west, and the west is the Mediterranean. And so north to south, top to bottom, from heaven to Sheol, east to west, God is there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And then he turns and talks about darkness and light in verse 11. And I think the way that he uses darkness is a way that darkness is often used in Scripture, especially in poetic language, light and darkness represents truth and error. It represents good and evil. And I believe that at this time in David's life, especially because of the prayer at the end where he speaks of his enemies who are God's enemies, that David feels the darkness creeping in. And he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He says in another psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he knows that God is with him, even there, in the midst of all of this evil. God is always there. And then, after describing God's intimate knowledge, searching, knowing him, his ever-present presence in his life, he then talks about his creative power. How does God know David so well? Well, it's because God made him. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The inward parts there that he's referring to, the scriptures speak about the bowels or the kidneys. It's kind of strange for us, but that was, for them, considered to be the most, kind of the emotional seat of a person's being. By the way, when they would offer sacrifices, what would they cut off and offer to God? They would take the kidneys. That was considered to be some of the most important parts of the animal. And the liver, that's the inward parts that David's referring to here. And if this is the seat of the emotion, what he's saying is that God has formed him not just physically, but everything about David has been formed by God. Are you high energy? Are you an extrovert, a type A personality? Are you more laid back and reserved? None of that is by accident. God has made you. Everything about you, he has made for good. He makes no mistakes. And so the fact that you tend to get angry and blow up about things, God knows that because he made you that way. Not to sin. Not to sin. If you tend to be more shy and reserved and you struggle with that and that is a temptation for you, God knows that as well. He made you. No one knows you better than God. That's what David marvels over. He has been knit together even from his mother's womb. And so he says in response to that, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This word wonderful is sometimes translated in Scripture as difficult or hard. It's translated that way in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Could be translated too wonderful for you. That the idea is that as David tries to think about how incredible God is, it's high, it's lifted up, it is so beyond him, it is wonderful, it is impossible for him to comprehend. As he thinks about his creation of him and how fearfully and wonderfully he is made, he can do nothing but praise him. Wonderful, he repeats again, are your works. My soul knows it very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. In verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. There are different books that are referred to in Scripture. The book of life, we're familiar with. This book is referred to in other places. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. A book of remembrance. This is not the book of life. This is God's book to remind him, and this is accommodative language, you understand, to remind God of those who are faithful to him. God is remembering their works. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and labor of love, the Hebrew writer says. In Psalm 56 and verse 8, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings." You toss and turn at night. God is keeping count of every time you turn over in your bed because you can't sleep. "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle." There is not a tear that falls down your cheek that God does not preserve and keep in a bottle, as it were. And then he asked, "Are they not in your book?" And so it's as if God is sitting up in heaven. Toss, toss, toss. Oh, here's a tear. There's a tear. It's all recorded. I can think of a few times when I was so sick that my mother would just lay beside me in bed. And I would wake up and there she was. There she was, just waiting to serve me, waiting to meet my needs, concerned about my temperature, about the last time I took this medicine or that medicine, recording everything, watching over me. That is the way God is presented here. In your book, he says, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them, which is what we said before. God's never surprised. You don't ever go to God with a problem and God say, "Ooh, phew, I didn't see that coming." God knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. God knows everything about us, and he is concerned about it. He is not aloof. He is not indifferent. Again, he's sitting over us, watching over us every hour. That's the love that God has for us. And David just doesn't even know how to process this. It's too wonderful for him. I love verse 17. And here's what I picture happening in verse 17. David is here. I always picture David writing his psalms at night. I don't know why that is. But David is sitting here at night, fleeing from some enemy, cold, in the dark, not knowing where he's going next, not knowing when the enemy's going to attack him. And David's thinking about God, and he's writing all of this down. And as he drifts off to sleep, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." He can't even count in his mind and conceive all of this. He said, "If I would count them, they are more than the sand. It would be like going out to the seashore, taking up a handful of sand, and one by one going through the grains. And then realizing when you're done with all of that, you've got a whole seashore left to count." And then he says in verse 18, "I awake and you're still there. You're still there." And this part seems totally out of place. We've reached this high zenith of praise and glory. And then David goes off and says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." These psalms have been long debated and questioned even by those who don't really believe in Scripture. What do you do with psalms of imprecation where David or someone else is calling down curses on his enemies? Well, you would understand why David would be so upset. But let us be careful and not miss what David is saying in this. When David prays for his enemies to be judged and for God to act, it is not because David is being selfish. In fact, it's just the opposite. David's concern is not primarily for himself, it is for God. He said, "O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. He describes them as murderers. He describes them as those who speak wickedly. They take God's name in vain. They hate God and rise up against God. This is true righteous indignation. And that's a hard thing to pull off, by the way. We need to be very careful with anger. It is like uranium, which can be used for tremendous good, but can also be used for tremendous evil. And so we must be so cautious when we're angry at someone. And I have a lesson, Psalm 94, if you want to go back and listen, in the prayer for every season, where we talk about how to deal with anger, a season of anger. We need to go to God when we're angry. Because what God will do is He will take all of our anger and funnel it in a righteous direction. And sometimes when we deal with anger, and we're dealing with it before God, that anger turns around and comes back on ourselves. Because we realize it's not just our enemies who have blasphemed God, that we are a part of the problem, and sometimes we are the chief reason for the problem. And so instead of praying for God to judge our enemies, we pray for God for grace, and we get up off of our knees and we go and apologize for what we have done. And David realizes that. And I want you to notice the way he ends this psalm. After praying for God to judge the wicked, what does he turn around and do? This is where he began. He realizes that he is not wholly righteous himself. And so he turns back to God, to where he began and where this whole psalm was headed all along. And he says, "Search me, O God." I'm sorry. "And know my heart, try me and know my thoughts." Why? There may be a grievous way in me. You need to lead me out of this. Help me to know if I am doing the right thing. And so take his troubles with Saul, for example. I can see David in a cave at night praying to God, "Help me do the right thing with Saul. You judge him. You vindicate me, but keep me from doing anything that would be sinful." And he comes out of that cave and he does the right thing towards Saul. That's what prayer will do. It will keep us from sinning. It will help us to be angry and not sin, which is taken from Psalm 4, where it says, "Meditate on your bed and keep silent." Sometimes the best thing to do is not to keep on talking all night until we work through our anger. Sometimes the best thing for us to do is just separate and go to our rooms, lie on our bed and pray. Keep silent. Talk to God about why we're so angry. And then maybe when we wake up in the morning, we can speak more peaceably and apologize for what we have done. But you see what is driving David here? It's not personal vengeance. It's not selfishness. It is an intense desire for God and for His glory. The reason why he hates his enemies with a perfect hatred is because they hate God. And the reason why he's praying, "God, search me, dig into me, pry into all of my thoughts, dig down, winnow and sift, get to the very heart and the core of what I'm feeling right now, because more than anything, I want to please you. I don't want to do anything that would upset you because you care so much about me." That's what David is praying here. That's what's driving his heart. And so what can we learn from this? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, make a list of the titles and descriptions of God. We've talked about that already. That's one wonderful way and wonderful reason to keep a prayer journal. Keep your prayer journal with you at all times when you're reading the Bible, when you're in Bible class or in a sermon like this that you're listening to. And when you come across a psalm like this especially, and all of these wonderful descriptions, write those down. What you'll be doing is building your vocabulary for prayer. You're developing the language that you need, the words that you need to rightly praise God and rightly understand God. And the right understanding of God will sustain you through those hard times. They will help you as you deal with anxiety. And so write those things down and use those titles, use those descriptions in your prayer life. Secondly, make a list of God's promises. The last time I preached this lesson, I was at Hartsel, where my brother and his family go to church, and I was staying in my niece's bedroom that week, and Emma had plastered all over her wall with beautiful decoration these wonderful passages from Scripture, and many of them God speaking promises to her. And I was thinking, that's what Emma wakes up every morning and sees. We all need something like that. We all need a constant reminder. And this is something that we should not just keep static on a page to turn to when we're worried. It's something that you can put on a sticky note and put up on your mirror, put on the center of your steering wheel, put it all over your workplace. A constant reminder that God is there. Isaiah 49 verse 15 would be a great one. Can a nursing mother forget her child? I won't forget you. These may forget. I will not forget you. Wonderful promises that will give you the energy and the strength you need as you go through life dealing with the various problems that you face in life. And so, coming back to Jesus, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, Matthew 26 and verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to this span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think I told you last night that my wife and I, a few years back at least, started praying in the morning together. At her request. It was not my idea. And in our prayers, we've prayed about a lot of things that we're worried about. And I don't remember when this happened, but I remember one time we were worried about the kids, about something. And she said something that stuck with me, and I've used it a lot and to help me. She said, you know, we need to remember that God cares more about our kids than we do. And he does. I know that. But sometimes just a simple thought like that can just, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Nothing's going to shock God. He already knows all 4 years, five, six maybe, of their time in college, what exactly is going to happen, how it's going to happen, and, you know, all of that. He knows it all, the beginning to the end. And he's more concerned about their spiritual well-being than I am. He's more concerned about how they interact with friends. He's more concerned about the kinds of friends that they make. And he is involved intimately in all their lives. And so why am I so worried? Knowing that he's there with them. I hope that that means something to you. I know that's a simple thing, and I'm sure this is something you think about every single day. But this is just something that has helped me to know that God is there and that He is intimately concerned with us and our lives. You may feel like God doesn't care about you because of the way that you've been living. And the fact is, God is upset with sin. He hates sin. And yet He still loves you. And He still wants you to come back to Him. And we know that by what He has demonstrated for us on the cross. Jesus didn't come to die for the righteous. He came for sinners. He came for people just like you who have made a mess of their lives. And there's nothing that would give God more joy than to see you tonight come and make your life right with Him. If you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized, there will be an explosion of praise in heaven and God leading the singing if you would come and make your life right tonight. So if you're ready to make that decision, why don't you come as we stand and sing.